Can you hear us there?
Yes, I can.
Okay, well, thank you, and we'll pass over to you.
Okay, thank you so much. And good morning, folks. It's good to be with you again. Actually, I'm not speaking to you from Bolivia this time. I'm speaking to you from Victoria, where I am at the moment. I'm scheduled to be with you for 3 Sundays. And the third one, as Andrew mentioned, I hope to be able to be there in person. This time we're just going to be on the screen. And but we trust the Lord will minister to us through his word. And I'd like to go with you to the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. You want to turn there to the first chapter. Daniel chapter 1. Imagine for a moment the following scenario. Here is a young man whose country has been invaded and conquered by a foreign power. He was taken hostage and deported to a strange country far from his homeland. He never saw his family again. He was subjected to a forced indoctrination program and compelled to work in the service of that nation that was an enemy of his homeland. And after a few years, those who had taken him captive returned to his country and massacred thousands of his countrymen. How would you react to those circumstances? Who would not struggle with bitterness and hatred, anger? Many would never recover from the trauma. But the book of Daniel tells the story of a young man who went through such a trial, and he came out on the other side to become one of the greatest leaders in history. He presided over 2 world empires. He became a governor in Babylon, and when it collapsed, he was a ruler in the Persian Empire. Few leaders in history have had a career like this. His name was Daniel. And not only did he maintain his faith, but his faith impacted the entire world. The life of this man is remarkable. He found a way to stand strong and by grace to be a light for God in a pagan and morally decadent environment. There's so much we can learn from Daniel's life, and thankfully he documented his story in a book that was included in the Bible. And let's look at it this morning, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Outside the walls of Jerusalem appeared the powerful armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the small kingdom of Judah came under attack. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So Jerusalem fell, and the temple was plundered and ransacked. There were sacred treasures that were dedicated to the service of God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Thank you very much. I think I'll take those home with me to Babylon." And he marched off with holy articles from the house of God. Verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So not only did the king carry off treasures from the temple, he took captives. He chose the brightest and the best young men, fellows with a lot of potential, and carted them off to Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends were in this group. Now, can you imagine what it was like for these young men? They were torn away from their families, their homes, their country, all that was familiar to them. They were forced to walk almost 1,000 kilometers on foot to Babylon. They had to deal with the emotional trauma of being uprooted and forcibly deported to a foreign country, an enemy nation. And they were to be indoctrinated in all the science and culture of Babylon so that they could serve in the administration of the empire. They left a monotheistic culture and were dumped into a pluralistic culture filled with pagan gods, strange language, strange customs, new laws, new beliefs. It must have been a horribly traumatic experience for these young fellows. How did they come to terms with all that? Their world had been turned upside down. And now they found themselves in a pagan land, very different from their beloved homeland. It was no doubt a devastating experience for these young men. Let me give you a bit of historical background to this story. This story takes place about 600 years before Christ. That's before most of us were born. Perhaps before all of us were born. And for many years, the Middle East had been dominated by the mighty Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were renowned for their cruelty, and they had been ruthless in crushing all the nations in the region. One of those nations was the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Israel had been demolished and its population scattered to the winds. The southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital city in Jerusalem, lived in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire and barely managed to avoid being obliterated like Israel in the north. But the Assyrian Empire began to crumble, and now a new world power was emerging. It was Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was rapidly extending its borders and soon became the dominant power in the region. Nebuchadnezzar came and defeated Egypt, and on the way home, he stopped by and conquered Jerusalem. And Judah too fell under the dominion of the Babylonian Empire. However, the Jews were a troublesome bunch, and Nebuchadnezzar ended up coming back, invading Judah on three separate occasions. After the final invasion, Jerusalem was reduced to a pile of rubble. However, Daniel chapter 1 is talking about the first invasion. And that was when Daniel and his friends were taken captive and deported to the city of Babylon. These young men landed in a new world that was very intimidating, an idolatrous, polytheistic world, a place of moral decadence, not unlike the world of moral chaos in which we find ourselves. And how do you live a godly life in a place like that? How do you hold on to your faith? And how do you deal with this tragedy and trauma? Their world had collapsed, they had lost everything, and now they were prisoners of the Babylonian government. How do you come to terms with a situation like this? But Daniel and his friends aren't the only ones who went through hard times, are they? There's a famous line from Shakespeare that says, "Each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face." Suffering, it's all around us, isn't it? Every day, tens of thousands of people face unexpected tragedies like cancer, car accidents, or maybe even war. Every day, thousands are crushed by grief and shock as they find out that their loved ones are suddenly gone. Suffering knocks on every door, and the loss of loved ones, fatal illnesses, personal betrayals, chronic pain, moral failures. If you live on planet Earth, one or more of these painful realities will eventually come your way. You can be sure of it. So how does one go about living in a world like this, where hard things happen? Well, that was the difficult question Daniel had to face. And why had God allowed all this to happen? After all, Daniel's nation, was it not a special nation chosen by God? Had God not brought them out of slavery in Egypt? He gave them the promised land and prospered them greatly. But now, Jerusalem had been conquered and its glorious temple had been plundered and desecrated by a pagan superpower. Now, for many people, the conquest of Jerusalem would come as no surprise. It was simply one more instance of a tiny nation getting crushed by a powerful empire. And Judah did not have the firepower to defend itself from the military might of the Babylonians, and it was squashed like an insect under the boot of Babylon. Now, that's how most people would understand the event, but that is not how Daniel sees it. Notice how Daniel describes what happened in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So here comes a superpower, comes, attacks a small nation. No one is surprised that the winner was Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, he had a powerful army. He had the biggest guns. And for him, defeating Judah was like swatting a fly. But what is interesting is how Daniel describes this conquest. He says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. He does not attribute the victory to the military might of Babylon. He attributes it to the work of God. This was God delivering Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a statement of huge significance. Daniel is not merely telling us what happened, he is telling us why it happened. He is giving us an interpretation of history, a fascinating interpretation. Daniel clearly sees God involved in the events that transpired. And Daniel points that out at the very beginning of his book. History is not merely a power play in the hands of the rich and powerful. History is not simply the dominance of one class over another. There's a God in heaven who has his hand on the course of history, and he is deeply engaged in the affairs of nations and empires. And although the Babylonians were the ones who carried out the conquest, Daniel points out that it was the Lord who gave them the green light to do it. The Lord raised up a pagan king and used him for the fulfillment of his purposes. It's what we call the sovereignty of God. Now, that does not mean that God controlled Nebuchadnezzar's action like a puppeteer. He did not have him on remote control. Nebuchadnezzar, like everyone else, was a free agent to do as he pleased. He made his choices freely, yet God directed the outcome of his choices to carry out his plans in history. God did not violate his freedom, and this pagan king unwittingly brought to pass what God wanted to happen. This is the fascinating enigma of God's sovereignty. We see God at work in what happened, and we see humans playing an active role. People are not robots. They freely make choices and act on the stage of history. But when all is said and done, God's purposes are carried out. And we don't know how this works, but this is what we see in Scripture, and it's remarkable. A classic example is found in Acts chapter 2. You remember, Peter is preaching And in verse 23, he says this to his audience in Jerusalem. Him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Who is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Well, Peter says it was carried out by men who wanted to get rid of Christ. It was done by human hands, lawless hands, as Peter puts it. They were the ones who did it, not knowing that in the process they were carrying out the foreordained purposes of God for the salvation of the world. This is the amazing mystery of the ways of God. And it caused Paul to exclaim, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out. We don't understand it, and theologians have not figured it out. But human history involves a fascinating and mysterious interplay between the purposes of God and the actions of men. God's sovereignty does not mean that he micromanages everything. If people were merely puppets on a string, how could they be held responsible for their actions if those actions were in fact God's doing? That wouldn't be right, and that wouldn't make sense, would it? God's sovereignty means that he is Lord of the universe and he can do what he wants. As one person put it, it is his unlimited exercise of the wisdom and goodness of God. And he is working in and through the affairs of this world to bring his good purposes to pass. Now, this involvement of God in history is the key concept in the whole book of Daniel. Look at this phrase that shows up in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. In the last of the verse, we read this. And the Most High rules. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. And we get a similar phrase in several verses here. It shows up three times in the book of Daniel. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives the kingdom to whoever he wills. The book of Daniel has a lot to say about the sovereignty of God over the affairs of this world. And Daniel understood that he wasn't in Babylon through some cruel twist of fate. He was in Babylon because God had brought him there. And God not only guides the affairs of nations, but also of people. And Daniel found himself far from home, and it wasn't simply Nebuchadnezzar's doing, it was God's. And there in Babylon, one of his countrymen wrote a song. The song is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 137. Just flip over there for a moment. Psalm 137, a song written at the time of the exile, and you have probably heard it on the radio as well. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Hey, people of Zion, sing us one of your songs. What about Amazing Grace? Or what a friend we have in Jesus. Give us one of your songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's hard to sing God's song in Babylon. The singing stopped after everything that had taken place in Jerusalem. There was no singing. There's just a lot of weeping. However, there were four men who didn't stop singing right there in Babylon. They kept singing God's song. They didn't quit. Now, it's easy to sing those songs in Jerusalem, not so easy in Babylon. It's easy to sing those praises in God's temple, not so easy in the heart of paganism. But that's where these young fellows sang God's song, and they sang it well, incredibly well. As a matter of fact, the song they sang reverberated throughout the entire empire. And as we can see in this book, many people heard the music and learned the song. It was amazing. Vedran Schmalsovic, the lead cellist of Sarajevo, the Sarajevo Opera, he took his place. In formal attire, he grasped his bow and began to play a beautiful piece of classical music. He was not in a concert hall. He sat amid the devastation of his city, Sarajevo. The noted musician was playing his cello in the very place where a bomb had fallen, killing 22 people who were lined up to buy bread at a bakery. The Bosnian War was bringing death and destruction to his city. But now, in the midst of the rubble, Vedran played his cello. Many people expressed their appreciation for the unexpected concert. The cellist went back the next day and continued to play his instrument. He did so for 22 days, one for each person killed at that location. And he went to play in other sites where mortar shells had claimed the lives of Sarajevo's citizens. In the midst of the wreckage and ugliness, beautiful music was heard. No one knew where Vedran would play next, but every time a crowd would gather, and his music was a gift to the healing, to a gift of healing to hurting hearts in that city. It inspired people all around the world, and the cellist of Sarajevo became a symbol of how beauty stands in resistance to the ugliness of war. Something similar happened in Babylon. And Daniel and his friends stood as a witness to the God of heaven as they sang God's song in that pagan city. Where did he learn to sing that song? And how did he learn to sing like that? Well, we don't have information about Daniel's childhood, but he was born near the end of King Josiah's reign in Jerusalem. Josiah was a godly king, and the Lord had used him to bring about a remarkable revival. People had come back to God. It was a time of joy and blessing. And Daniel came in on the tail end of that time of spiritual renewal. And then things changed radically when Josiah's godless son, Jehoiakim, came to power. And Judah continued on its downward path toward disaster. There was a godly preacher in Jerusalem who raised a warning voice. As a boy, Daniel probably heard this man preach, a man who denounced the sinful idolatry in Jerusalem. His message in a nutshell was, shape up or ship out. If you don't turn around, judgment will come. And the preacher was a voice for God in Jerusalem for 40 years. Daniel probably heard him since he was a little boy. The preacher's name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah's warnings went unheeded. The people did not listen. They kept driving at full speed past all the warning lights. And then finally, just as the prophet predicted, destruction came. It came to Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and many people ended up in exile. And there in Babylon, Daniel was blessed to have in his possession a copy of Jeremiah's messages. How do we know that? Well, if you go to Daniel chapter 2, you will notice in the first verses that Daniel is reading a book. It's Jeremiah's prophecy. Apparently, in his library, Daniel had a copy of Jeremiah's book. And there he would have gained valuable insight into what God was doing at that point in history. Let's go for a moment to the book that Daniel wrote. And let's go to chapter 5 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5. These are messages that this prophet preached in Jerusalem, words of warning to the people of that city. Jeremiah 5:30 says this, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" The prophets were preaching a false prosperity gospel. The priests had gotten off track. The leaders had become corrupt, and the people were happy with that. And then the prophet asks them a question, "But what will you do when the end comes? You're giving in to all your sinful desires, and you don't want anybody to tell you what God says. But what are you going to do when the end comes?" And that's the question that needs to be asked, because indeed, there are pleasures in sin. It feels good to give in to your carnal desires and turn off the voice of God and simply enjoy the pleasures of sin. It's great. But what will you do when the end comes? Because the pleasure is short-lived, and then comes something else called consequences. And sin brings a bitter harvest, and the end that Jeremiah warned about finally came. Nebuchadnezzar's armies arrived a third time. The city was surrounded for almost 2 years. Food ran out. Many starved to death. And when the city fell, blood ran in the streets. The women were raped. Young and old were killed. The temple was destroyed, and the city was reduced to rubble. Jeremiah wrote a book about what happened. It's called Lamentations. It's a book that makes you want to pull out your handkerchief and weep. Why write a book about this? Well, Jeremiah was saying, listen, you may forget my prophecies, but never forget the consequences. Never forget the high cost of sin. Probably the book of Lamentations was also in Daniel's library, and he understood the lesson all too well. Sin brings a horrible harvest. Turning away from God is a very bad idea. That's what destroyed Jerusalem. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was moral decadence. It was idolatry that destroyed the city. And Daniel understood very well that this was all orchestrated by the hand of God. Now, there's something else that Daniel understood. God is interested not only in global history, but also in the personal history. Even of those who are innocently caught up in the crossfire of these tragic events. And God, in his providence, orchestrates not only what happens to nations, but also to people, people like Daniel and his friends. Now, that's not so easy to believe when your whole world just got destroyed. When you lose everything and you end up in exile in a foreign country, many would have said, "Where is God? And how can I trust a God who will allow this to happen to me?" And maybe that's where some of you find yourself. Perhaps you were brought to financial ruin, or maybe the spouse was unfaithful, or someone destroyed your reputation. And when tragedy crashes into our life, Faith in God often takes a beating and we're tempted to turn away from him. Have you ever been there? To turn away from God, to turn your back on God is one option, but the question that arises is this: where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn? And Peter once said famously, "Lord, where shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." It's true. Apart from God, there's nothing out there, nothing but a barren wasteland. Daniel could have turned his back on God, but he didn't. I think he learned important lessons from Jeremiah. He learned that God's way was the only way to go. Every other way is a dead-end street. Instead of running from God, we need to turn to God. Probably Jeremiah helped him understand that. But I'm pretty sure that Daniel learned some important lessons from somewhere else, a man named Joseph. You see, from his childhood, Daniel would have learned the stories from the book of Genesis. And now there's one story in particular that would have resonated with him, the story of Joseph, because Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, hauled off to a foreign country, falsely accused, and ended up in jail. I mean, how bad can it get? But when we get to the end of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, "You know what? You didn't send me here. No, it wasn't you. That was God who sent me here. You tried to do me harm, but God turned it around and turned it around for good." Wow. What an amazing example of divine providence. I bet Daniel paid a lot of attention to that story. I bet he read it 100 times. He probably thought, wow, I'm in exactly the same boat. What I'm going through looks a whole lot like what Joseph went through. And Daniel decided to do what Joseph did. He decided to trust God. He decided to walk with God in a foreign land. He decided to sing God's song in Babylon. And he sang that song very well. He lived out his faith in the epicenter of paganism and idolatry and moral decadence. Now, he had no idea how God was going to use his life, but very few people in history have had the kind of impact that Daniel had in the city of Babylon. Now, I don't think that Daniel waltzed into a posture of victory over his difficult circumstances. No doubt there were many sleepless nights as he grappled with what was going on. However, as he sought God, as he sought the Lord in prayer, he began to see things from a position of faith, and he began to view things from God's perspective, and that made all the difference. I think there are three things that helped him to stand strong. And if we are going to stand strong in a world going sideways, I think these are lessons that we need to learn as well. Here's the first one. Daniel understood that his enemies were simply instruments in the hand of God. He understood that his enemies were instruments in the hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar was not simply acting on his own. He was an instrument that God was using. Daniel understood that, and he accepted the situation from the hand of God. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah's prophecy, God even goes so far as to call Nebuchadnezzar my servant. In chapter 27, chapter 25, Daniel came to understand that Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in the hands of God. And our Lord clearly understood that principle. You remember in the Garden of Eden, he said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He's on his way to the cross and he calls it a cup. But it wasn't the Jewish leadership who was giving him the cup, and it wasn't the Romans. The one who was giving him the cup was his father. And he understood that his enemies were merely instruments in the hand of God. Secondly, Daniel believed that God was able to bring good out of evil. Now, Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God, but Daniel didn't have a copy of the New Testament. However, he did have Genesis. He had read Joseph, and he knew, and he read those words, what others meant for evil, God meant for good. He also would have read something about this in Jeremiah. Let's go for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 24. Here, Jeremiah had a vision, and he saw two baskets of figs. One basket had good figs, and the other basket, in the other one, the figs had gone bad. And these two baskets represented two different groups of people. Jeremiah 24 and verse 4. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent." Notice who's doing the sending. "I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart." The bad figs represented those who stayed in Jerusalem, and those figs were going to be destroyed. The good figs were taken to Babylon for safekeeping, and God had wonderful plans for them there. So getting deported turned out to be a blessing in disguise. It saved Daniel and others from the horrible destruction that later fell on Jerusalem. God is very good at bringing good out of evil. The greatest demonstration of this is what happened at the cross. That was where the worst thing that ever happened turned into the best thing that ever happened. Listen, if God could take the murder of the Son of God and turn it into the greatest source of blessing the world has ever known, then there is nothing that he cannot turn into a blessing. There is nothing that he cannot redeem. Daniel believed that God was able to bring good out of evil. And one more thing, he knew that God could be trusted no matter what. And Daniel chose to trust God when everything was dark. He didn't understand what God was doing with his life. Everything was confusing, but he chose to trust God. He chose to say, "God, I don't understand what is happening to me, but I choose to trust you in this situation." He chose to trust without understanding the why of everything. Daniel knew that God could be trusted. However, he did not know what we now know about God. He didn't know about Bethlehem, where God took on human form. He didn't know about Calvary, where God gave his son to die on a Roman cross for us. We now have a much bigger and fuller picture of God, and we have much more reason to trust him. At Calvary, God earned the right to be trusted fully and completely. Brothers and sisters, when we have to deal with suffering There are two truths about God that are a source of great comfort: the sovereignty of God and also the suffering of God. We have a sovereign God who is also a suffering God. God is a king who came to earth and went not to a throne, but to a cross, where he suffered out of love for us. He experienced the agony of the thorns and the nails for us. He gave his life for us. Do you think that a God like that could be trusted? Brothers and sisters, he has earned our trust 1,000 times over. If anyone is to be trusted, it's him. And would Daniel have become the man that he was without going through all those trials? It's doubtful. Would he have been able to handle being at a pinnacle of power without having passed through some dark valleys? Probably not. Power likely would have corrupted him, and God used an extraordinary trial to prepare Daniel for an extraordinary destiny. He's the only man in history who presided over two world empires, and his testimony for God was going to impact the entire world. He was considered the wisest man on earth, and who says that God didn't know what he was doing? How are you just responding to the challenges you have in your life? Dark times give us opportunities to know God as we didn't know him before. And perhaps you need to look up and understand that God is bigger than your crisis, that he has good purposes and plans for you. And in times of crisis, we need to submerge ourselves in God's book and let him speak to us. He wants to speak. He wants to give us grace. He wants to turn tragedy into triumph. He wants you to trust him. Let me close with this story. In 1992, Michael Plant commenced a solo crossing of the Atlantic from the USA to France in his sailboat. Plant was an expert yachtsman, and his boat was state of the art. He unfurled his sails and set off on the voyage, but 11 days later, something went wrong and radio contact was lost. When no contact was made for several days, it was evident that something was amiss and a search was launched. Ships in the area were told to be on the outlook, and rescue aircraft began combing the area. And then news came that no one expected. The sailboat was found floating upside down northwest of the Azores Islands, but no sign of Michael Plant. What came as a surprise was that the sailboat was found upside down in the water. Sailboats do not normally capsize. They are built to take the most vigorous pounding and not tip over. What keeps a sailboat afloat is that there is more weight below the waterline than above it, and that's what gives it stability. Plant's boat had a keel that weighed 4 tons. No one knows why or how, but the keel had broken away. It wasn't there. And without it, the boat's stability was compromised. A strong gust of wind would have easily flipped it over. Consequently, without the stabilizing influence of that heavy keel below the waterline, the boat capsized, and tragically, an experienced seaman was lost at sea. Folks, if we're going to make it through the storms of life, we're going to need something very strong in the foundation of our life. We're going to need God. We're going to need him to give stability to our life. And without him, we're not going to make it. The storms of life will flip your boat. And that's not all. Without him, you have no chance of surviving the coming storm of the judgment of God. Without Christ, we're lost. We desperately need him as our Lord and our Savior. We cannot afford to live and die without him. You may have noticed that Babylon not only took over Jerusalem, it's also taken over Canada. Welcome to Babylon. That's where we now live. And that's where we are challenged to sing God's song. It's not an easy task, is it? But the God of Daniel is our God, and he's given us a wonderful song to sing. By his grace, let's sing the song, and let's let our light shine, and let's trust him to work in wonderful ways. May God bless his word. Amen.